The letter to Sardis, as we get going this morning, is a really great text for our church, for this particular body. And I'll tell you why. It's a really great passage because this is all about how to heal a disease. And the reason that's really good for our church is we've got a lot of people in the medical field in this church that heals diseases. So they should be very empathetic towards this text. And just as the medical field researches, studies, diagnoses, and attempts to offer a solution for the things that are ailing the physical body of a person, in this passage, we have the great doctor. The great doctor that knows the soul of the church, that diagnoses the problem and offers a solution for healing. That's what we see this morning in the letter to Sardis. This is our passage this morning. The letter to Sardis. It's a letter to a dying church laying on the bed in the hospital of the Lord's presence, where he points to the cause of death and he prescribes the medicine necessary to revive. It's exactly what we see. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we see this doctor describing himself. "Write to the angel of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." This is the depiction of Jesus himself here. If we think back over chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation, we can remember that John is describing how he sees Jesus. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 4, he has the seven spirits, which is a representation of the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits of God. Seven is the number of God's completion. So it's the completion of the Spirit of God. This is the imaginative way of describing the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead. The seven spirits of God. The seven stars is explained towards the end of chapter 1, verse 20. The stars are the seven angels to the churches. People debate what this actually means. People debate, is there actually a guardian angel over every individual church? Some say yes, that John is describing, that every local church has a guardian angel that is placed over it. Many people believe this to be the pastors of the seven churches, the ones responsible for bringing the message of God. As Eugene Peterson says, this is my favorite description of the pastor, Eugene Peterson. He says, "My job as the pastor is to present God to you and to present you to God." Many people believe that's what John is writing about here with the seven stars, or the angels of the churches. My sense of the text is actually that it could be a both and type of situation. I don't think that there's really a reason and not textual support to say one way or the other. I think that this would be conjecture. I think that a lot of people that say that it's angels, they move into a lot of ancient Near Eastern extra biblical texts and they say, oh, the ancient Near East said this, John said this, oh, so it must be this. Maybe. The text doesn't say. We have nothing else in the whole Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that says there's really an idea of a guardian angel, much less a guardian angel for churches. It makes perfect sense to me, though, through the whole Bible, that the messenger to the local church would be the elder or the pastor, the one that is spiritually accountable to that local body for the message of God. We also know, I mean, both of these things, the angels of the churches and that type of thing, we know angels have roles, we know angels have jobs, the Old Testament, the New Testament, there's different elements and different types of angels, different hierarchies and all of that stuff. So I think it could be both. I'm not going to take a firm stance on one way or the other. If you want to take a firm stance on one, fine, I don't care. I think it can be both. Regardless of the finer point of what the angel to the church is, this doctor has them. He has them in his hand. If he holds the Holy Spirit in his right hand, the seven spirits of God, and he holds the local church, whether it is the pastors of the churches or the angels of the churches in his left hand, how glorious would it be for him to bring his hands together? For the churches to meet the Spirit of God. And that's what we see here this morning. The church needs the Spirit of God for revival. And that is, we'll get into that a little bit more, but that's kind of the point of the text, revival. So we're talking about Valentine's Day this morning. Well, we're not actually talking about Valentine's Day this morning. It is Valentine's Day this morning. Valentine's Day is a celebration of marriage. Historically, St. Valentine, it's a celebration of him marrying people in secret and that type of thing. He says marriage is the primary gospel demonstration of the world. But that has ramifications. It's not just marriage, it's families. It's any sort of thing. Every single element concerning Valentine's Day could do with a little bit of revival. So, this is not just applicable to local churches. The text that we are about to see this morning, we're going to go through the elements of revival and how they're all laid out and listed here by the prescription of the doctor. These are directly applicable for our families that might be hurting, for our marriages that might be hurting, for our loved ones or our workplaces that may be in turmoil. These are all pieces that, when applied to our lives and to our souls, bring things to life. And that's what we see this morning. But a little bit of cultural context on Sardis first. That's what we like to do, right? We like to back up and say, oh, where was Sardis? Sardis had five major roads going towards it, leading into the city center. The city was kind of situated in a geographic area that was more or less flat. There weren't really mountains around it. There was no valleys. It was just kind of flat. It was just kind of like the plains of Central Asia. It was in the central portion of Asia Minor, which means it's about 50 kilometers, about 33 miles or so south of where we were last week in Thyatira. It was built under the Roman occupation in the empire, but there was a massive, massive, massive problem with Sardis. A very large problem. The city of Sardis thought that it was safe. All the people in the city thought that they were safe and sound, sleeping well. Historically attested, though, they were notorious for never putting out guards. The city of Sardis. They never put out guards to watch out for danger. They were safe feeling in the city, but they were susceptible to attack because they did not have defenses in place. And that happened a few times in the city's history where people came in, sacked the city because there was nobody on the lookout to say, oh, there's an army coming down the road, until it was too late and they overtook the city. This is the condemnation on the church in Sardis. Like the city itself, the church had a reputation for being alive, but it was dead. It had a reputation for being alive. They had a reputation of being a vibrant city, a wealthy, affluent, cultured city, but wiped out readily by other empires coming in unnoticed. It's the city of Sardis. The church in Sardis had a reputation of being alive. That is, they had the perception of those around them for doing a lot of good work, for being faithful, for doing good outreach, for having really good potlucks and youth groups. Maybe. Maybe, we don't know. I don't know if they had youth groups in the first century. Their music was probably really loud and really upbeat music that everybody would listen to. Their children's ministry could probably recite the whole Psalms in order. People in the city looked at the church in Sardis at the epitome of what it meant to be a faithful, lively, worshiping body. but it was dead. What does that tell us? It tells us that in no uncertain terms, everything that we think it means to look like a healthy church, the programs, the ministries, the music, the lights, whatever may people may look at and say, wow, that is a church that is really faithful and worships well. It means nothing compared to the spiritual life and death inside the church. It means nothing. What reputation do we want to have here at Olivet Bible Church? A church that looks alive but is dead? Or a church that is alive and the world sees that for what it is? This plays out in a number of ways in the local church. Most predominantly, it plays out in what's called strategy. Or when you go through church planting assessments, I've been through three of them, they call it a church model, or whatever you want to call it. Basically, it's defined as the skeleton of the church or ministry. It's the pathway people get connected. It's the way the ministry does what it sets out to do. It's basically when people look at it, at the church from the outside, it's what they see the church to be about. There's the seeker church model, where the entire focus of the church is being a place where seekers can find faith. There's the missional church strategies, where the point is to create a culture in the church for inviting and discipling and living their lives on mission in their homes, jobs, etc. There's attractional church models. This is a church where they use a lot of various things and elements to make it seem attractive to people. Now listen to me, okay? Every single person has an opinion about the best model or strategy for a church. Every single person. I do. You do. Person sitting next to you does. If no one's sitting next to you, they probably do too. Every person has an opinion about the best strategy or model for a church. The issue is this. This is the issue. You can have a tremendous church model. You can have an awesome ministry strategy and it work out very, very, very well. And guess what? You can still be dead. Because this is a church. It's not the same thing as a nonprofit organization where all you're concerned about is meeting goals. This is a church where we're not concerned with the doing of things, but the being of something. Namely, alive. This is the person in the hospital bed that says to the nurse, no, I'm fine. I work out. I have a good diet. I don't smoke. I deal with stress. I'm fine. I have a plan. I'm good. But the doctor's looking at the report telling this patient that they have a cancer in their body they may not feel, but is going to kill them. Happens all the time. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, is never concerned with what strategy that they had or what model they used. What was he concerned about? Whether they lived or whether they died. That's what he was concerned about. I'm not saying that those things are bad. I'm not condemning them. I'm saying they're not the point. There's bigger issues here. What the church in Sardis needed was revival. A revival from their perceived life, but very real spiritual end. And that's what we need also. Not better programs, not better ministries, not better strategy or a better church model. We need revival. Our marriages need revival. Our families need revival. Our relationships need revival. Church needs revival. There are five components listed here about how revival takes place. Five of them. In fact, during the Great Awakening periods, if you've ever studied the Great Awakenings, that's like George Whitefield and Charles Finney and all these people from the early, or late 18th century to the early 19th century, when they did all the great awakenings and things like that. If you look at those where revival struck the ground in droves, when you look at the elements of revival, these five pieces were in place. These five things. For those of you who say, here's the thing you need for revival. Just trust the Spirit. Let the Spirit be active. That is what we call a Christian platitude. Because it doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't really mean a whole lot. Generally, what people mean is they mean just follow the Spirit. Let the Spirit lead, as if there's some unknown destination, some unrealized result, and you have to follow blindly some ambiguous entity that we refer to as the Spirit of God. That's generally how people talk about it. But that is not how the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. We know about God the Father. He's the Almighty. He's the source of all things. Mentioned the Nicene Creed. He's the Creator God. We know quite a bit about God the Son, Jesus Christ. We actually know more about the Son of God in the Bible than anything else the Bible talks about. He's the sinless, spotless Lamb, begotten, not made. The one who was in the beginning with God, the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things exist, create, and hold together. We know a lot about the Son of God. But when it comes to the Spirit of God, so often in the Christian church, we are left to our own wiles as to what the Spirit actually does. He is, as Francis Chan refers to him, the forgotten God. Now you have two extremes, though. Two very far extremes. On one side, you have the charismatic extreme, where the Spirit is an enlivening force that makes you shake on the ground and speak in different tongues and have some sort of ecstatic experience. And on the other end of the spectrum is the staunch fundamentalist who says, for all intents and purposes, the Spirit of God has no place in any of our doctrine and practices. Two ends of the extreme. But there's a reason why here Jesus describes himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Because he, Jesus, doing the will of the Father and the Holy Spirit, seen here as the seven spirits of God, is empowering everything that follows. Everything that follows. The Holy Spirit does not work apart from the revelation of God. Let that sink into you for a second. If you're sitting at home in your closet without a Bible, God is not going to talk to you. He's already spoken to you. Right here. You want to hear from God? Read the Bible. The Spirit of God does not work apart from the revelation of God, because the revelation of God is the primary piece of the spiritual puzzle humanity needs so badly. That's why he spoke to it. That's why he did it. Read the first chapter of Hebrews. He spoke. And then he gave his Son to speak again. That's the revelation of God. And the Spirit comes and does something very important. So for those of you who say the Spirit causes revival, yes, you're right. The Spirit does cause revival, but the Spirit does not cause revival alone. Jesus himself says in John 14, where he says this, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I told you." That's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's what we see him doing here in the letter to Sardis. Jesus said something, the Holy Spirit reminds us of what he says. That's why at the end of every service, we recite the Great Commission. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe everything that the Holy Spirit does. No. The Great Commission of the church, the thing that we are supposed to be about, is about teaching the world everything that Jesus said. Everything I commanded you, and the Spirit will remind us of everything that he taught us. This is how, by and large, the Spirit works. Not ambiguously and ecstatically, but empowering the believer in Jesus to actually follow the life of faith. So how do you tell if someone's in the Spirit or not in the Spirit? How do you tell? There's one litmus test that the first letter of John tells us. There's one litmus test of whether you know someone is actually indwelt with the Spirit. You remember what it is? We studied 1 John for like 25 weeks or something last spring. It was one of those sermons. There's one litmus test. Do they obey Jesus? Yes, the Spirit is in them because that's what he does. No, not likely the Spirit is in them because that's what the Spirit does. He reminds them of the things that Jesus taught. So here we have in the letter to Sardis. I wanted to say that just as a caveat. I wanted to say that here because we're going to be talking about revival, and we've got a lot of cultural stigma here in the Valley of revival, of what that means and how that goes about and how it functions. And most of it, there was a guy, you may have heard of him. His name was Dwight, middle name Lyman, last name Moody, who came up here one time and did a tent revival. He did it one time and never came back. And he wrote a letter to one of the pastors up here, and he said, I will never again come back to Northeast Wisconsin. He says, the enemy has such a grasp on this area. So he came one time and never came back. But who was here? Who was here in the Valley? There are two primary churches in the Valley here that he was speaking to, the Catholic Church and the Charismatic Church. And he himself was a Charismatic. So that's the reason that I say this, because you have people like this who look at the culture here in the Valley, who say, oh, what's going on here? And then they try to speak into it. Those types of things, those types of empowering things, the types of things that make people feel like they're in the Spirit, caught up in the Spirit, whatever, they're not in the Bible. That's the problem. They're not here. That's why I wanted to mention that, because if we're talking about revival, if we're actually talking about what it takes to bring a person from death to life, it's not that. It's this. And Jesus mentions five things here for revival. Number one, be alert. Number two, strengthen what remains. Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. These are all found in Revelation 3, 1, and 2. So we're going to go through these one at a time. I'll try to be quick, but no promises. Number one, be alert. Contrary to the city of Sardis never putting out guards to keep watch to protect the city, the church must be alert. Alert to what? Two things. To the coming of Christ to judge according to his justice. That's what we've seen in the previous three churches. To be alert for false teaching, leading to infiltration, compromise, and destruction of the church from the inside. That's quite literally the compromise that happened at the church in Thyatira. The false teaching came in. They were not alert, watching out for false teaching. And it came into the church. This is Thyatira, causing all sorts of problems. Not with their strategy. Thyatira was known for their love and good works. See, this is where we get this same type of thing. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Thyatira was known for their works. But they tolerated the woman Jezebel. So we must constantly be looking out for the coming of Christ. This implication here is, you're to be constantly ready for the coming of Christ. The gospel preached, the gospel believed. The gospel preached, the gospel believed. When Jesus comes to pronounce his judgment on earth, may we be people who have painted the blood of the Passover lamb above the doorposts. We must know what is true so that we can be alert for what is false. I do not necessarily expect all of you here to know all of the heresies of the early church. It would be righteous if you did, but I don't expect that. I don't expect you to know all of the bad theology throughout the world, to be able to argue up and down all sorts of problems and beliefs of those around you. I don't expect that, but here's what I do expect. I expect, and what I believe this text is speaking to you, is to know what is true. So that when something counterfeit comes around, your red flags go up so that you can be alert. That's what Jesus is speaking. And you know what being alert does inside the church? If we were a group of people that were constantly alert, on guard for these types of things, this is what it does. It strengthens what remains. Being alert in a community of people is pursuing constantly together the being ready for the coming of Christ. By speaking the truth of the gospel into each other persistently, it strengthens the body as a whole. We were never intended to do this alone. Here's an illustration for you. If you take a glass of water, okay, if you take a glass of water, say it's a glass of water right here, lukewarm water, room temperature, and you put a single ice cube into the glass of water. In a relatively short time, that ice cube will melt. But say you had the same glass of water and you put in 10 ice cubes. It cools the water. Creates a much safer environment for an ice cube to live. We are never intended to do this alone. We do it together. No one should ever stand up on a soapbox and say, I have the Christian life figured out. Not you, not your spouse, not me, no one. Remember what Paul says? The Apostle Paul, Romans 1:12. Paul, he calls himself a super apostle. In Romans 1:12, but he says, when we meet together, like we're doing right here, when we meet together, I want to encourage you in your faith. Awesome. That's what we expect Paul to do. But I also want to be encouraged by yours. That's the point. We strengthen what remains. We do it together, and we do this by being alert. We also do it by remembering what you have received and heard. Jonathan Edwards wrote a small book. It's in the study over here if you ever wanted to read it. It's a small book. It's like 140 pages or something like that. It's called On Revival. So this is Jonathan Edwards, Anglican priest in the mid to late 18th century. The boy, Jonathan Edwards, like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards. Like the guy of the Protestant Reformation in America, Puritanism. He wrote this book on revival. It's basically a 150-page exposition of the letter to Sardis. He actually goes through these five points also. But he wrote about what it takes to revive a church, a people, and a nation. And this is what he said. Quote, for true revival to manifest, every Christian should make a business of endeavoring to grow in knowledge of divinity. Divinity being the Bible in the Puritan time. That's what it takes. And Jonathan Edwards led one of the largest revivals in our nation's history. He was the kindling that started the first Great Awakening. And how did he do it? By preaching pithy things? No. If you've never read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God or listened to it, I would highly encourage you to do that because that's his style. That's what he did. He read his notes. He didn't preach. He read his manuscript. No emotion. In Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he looks out at the group of people. And it said there's 800 people in the auditorium at that time. And he says, every single one of you are a spider hanging by a thread over the eternal pit of hell. And the only thing keeping you up is the supreme hand of God. That started a revival. That started a revival. Gospel preached, gospel believed. But they must remember this. They must remember it. Paul says something similar here of remembering Galatians 1, 8 and 9. He says, but even if we, being people, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, I say again now, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you believe, anathema, a curse be on him. Paul would not use such strong language here if the gospel clarity was not important. There is only one gospel. There's no such thing as a weak gospel. There's no such thing as a prosperity gospel. There's no such thing as a false gospel. Those are just kind of ways that we talk about it. There's only really two categories. The gospel, not the gospel. That's it. It's either the gospel of the Bible preached and the gospel of the Bible believed, or it's wrong. That's it. The gospel and not the gospel. Remembering these things is key to the spiritual revival of a dying church. If we believe what the Bible says, it is his specialty to bring dead things to life by the power of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1, it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. If we take seriously the situation the church in Sardis is in, namely that it is dying, we see this, that there's one primary thing for them: the life-giving power of the gospel of Christ. That's it. Be alert. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you have received and heard. But they can't just remember it. They can't just remember it. They also have to keep it. They must keep it. The gospel has an application in the life of every believer. It's never supposed to be a rote bit of information only for the sake of exposing false teaching and making sure we have fire insurance. It's not that. The gospel comes into real life. It's a message of grace and forgiveness, so we should be the most gracious and most forgiving people. The gospel is a message of hope in judgment, so we should be the first people to illuminate both the coming doom and judgment of the world, paired with how to stand in that judgment. The gospel is a message of unity and togetherness. We should be the most unified and together group of people on the planet. That's the application of the gospel. Church, this is the singular pillar on which we have structured this church. If you want to talk about strategy and models of Olivet Bible Church, this is what it is: to proclaim the gospel of Christ in everything. That's it. It's the thing which can, only thing that can cause any sort of revival, spiritual awakening, anything. Everything we do is saturated, or should be saturated, with the gospel. From all the music we sing, the focal point of every single sermon, the primary takeaway in every children's ministry lesson, the backbone of our women's ministry and our men's ministry, it's the reason why we do picnics and potlucks. The gospel of Christ, kept, not just remembered. To not only possess spiritual life, but let that be the reputation that is perceived. The reputation not to be of glass as a fake life, but of true gospel life. Imagine how it would be if the doctor comes to the hospital and says, "I'm going to give you this medication. Remember to take it." And then you go home and you put it on the counter. Every night before bed, you look at it and you say, "I was told to take that, I remember." And then you don't take it. If you never take them, it never heals you. So what do you do? What do you do? Remember the gospel without keeping it? What do you do whenever you remember the gospel and you have a life of not keeping it? That's the fifth element. Repent. Repentance means to recognize you are headed down the wrong path and to reverse direction. To humble yourself to correction and turn towards what is right. Sardis needed to realize the frailty of how they were creating a system of lifeless work. They needed to repent. They needed to submit themselves to Jesus himself, bringing to light the fact that they were actually being killed by this strategy or model or system of how the church was functioning, and to turn away from it. It's for this very reason why at the end of each of these letters it says, let anyone who has ears listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, so that we may constantly be auditing ourselves and repent and turn back towards the true life-giving gospel that we need to be in. Confession for a Christian ought to be a daily practice before the Lord. Our entire journey from the cradle to the cross to the eternal throne should be a life built on the spirit of repentance. But there were a few people in Sardis, a small number. That's what the word means, a few, a small number. For those of you who want to study Greek, a lot of them have really fancy meanings. It's the word few. It means a few. Greek 101. Some words mean the same thing in English. There are a few people who didn't defile their clothes. That's a very funny way of saying this. This is an indication of their upright, uncompromised faith. They did stay alert, they did strengthen, they did remember and keep, and they did live a life of repentance. Others have defiled their clothes. And how is Jesus going to come to those people? Like a thief. Sometimes we glorify this statement. We're like, oh, Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. That's not a good thing. Jesus is not saying, oh, guys, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to be great. He's saying, if you're not alert, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. No one's ready for a thief. No one expects them to come. If you're sleeping soundly and a thief breaks in, that's not a positive thing. Jesus is not identifying with a criminal and say, that's the goal. He's saying, I'm going to be perceived as a criminal whenever you're not waiting for me. This is how Jesus comes to those people, because they're not readied. They're not alert. They're not waiting for him to come. The final passage here, the end of verse 5, is very important for us. It introduces the idea that we'll trace through the rest of the book of the Revelation. It introduces this idea of the book of life. Books of record are common throughout the world, in the ancient world as well as today, especially in the Asian and Middle Eastern areas. Actually, today, like right now, in our day and age, there are kings in India, Indian provinces, up into the Middle Eastern provinces, that have written records of all of their citizens. And when someone dies or someone commits a crime, those names would be erased. If they did something honorable, they would be erased and then written back in gold. Keeping books of records, that's why we do a census. Keeping books and records of citizens in your kingdom or nation is not uncommon here. And when we, as the people of God, take the medicine that Jesus, this great doctor, is prescribing, our names are written in the book and never erased. Never erased. This means that we will never die, so we can never be erased from that book. It means that no crime committed against God is cause for him to erase our names from that book. A life of repentance, a life proclaiming and modeling the true gospel of Jesus Christ, a life of continuous growth in the knowledge of the character of God in that good news, all of that empowered by the Holy Spirit, is the single prescription for bringing a church headed towards spiritual depletion and death, heavenward, towards a revival. May we be a church that does that, that focuses so clearly on those things, which loves holding each other accountable to those things also. Let's pray. God, you have given us such a glorious reality here. God, you've written such a letter that gives us such a template for your will in our lives. God, I pray this over this church, that we would be a people that stay alert, that strengthen what remains, that remember what we have received and heard and keep it and repent when we have not. God, I praise you. In your name, amen. Would you please stand with me as we respond to this message through the songs of the Lord's people?